So we are continuing in David and the five T's this morning. This will be the last message on 1 Thessalonians until January, because in December we have three guest appearances. Well, not guest. One of them, Bob, will be continuing in Colossians. He's not a guest. He's a regular. We'll have Tim Smith here at the end of the month, and the children will be presenting right before Christmas on that Sunday. So we'll have two 2 Samuel messages in December. That's the plan anyway. So today we're taking a look at the definitive passage in the Bible about the rapture. And it's a divisive issue among Christians. It shouldn't be one that's like really divisive. It should just be discussed. Like, well, I think this and I think that. Okay. And we move on. So don't go out holding to this view or that view tightly about the rapture, but more on that later. There will be three parts to this point, so to speak. First of all, ignorance versus hope. We're going to take a look at the passage. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, and we're just going to look how ignorance versus hope. We hear the saying, ignorance is bliss, and sometimes that's true. It's a very good saying, but a lot of times it's not true. Ignorance leads to suffering and a loss of hope, and not good things. It can lead to consequences, so we'll talk about that. In fact, I just wanted to mention, I was looking up ignorance versus hope. This is kind of my thought for this passage on the internet, and a message from Pastor Joshua Plantholt of Calvary Chapel, Baltimore. And I didn't listen to the message or anything, but his title was Ignorance versus Hope, and he was using James 4:13-5:6. And if you want to write that down, James 4:13-5:6. Don't have time to look at it this morning. I would love to do that with you. But that passage, taken in that context, shows you that ignorance is not bliss, especially for a lot of us here who are doing comfortably. We're living comfortably, we have money, we're okay. And that passage warns that don't live by that. That is ignorant. If you think your wealth and your comfort is what you need from God, that's dangerous. And I read that, I was very convicted. So if you have time to read that passage, that would be interesting. The second thing we'll do is I'll list the order of the end times events, the major end times events. I'll just list them and read them. That'll take about a minute. So when we get to that point, and it's already like 2:30, like it's just going to be a minute. And then the third thing we're going to do is we're going to talk about the rapture, the doctrine of the rapture, because this verse brings that up. And so at this point, I'm going to invite Amy to come up and read. And Malachi, if you could turn the lectern mic back up. Oh, it's already up, right? Or it was muted, unmuted, yeah.
But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words.
Thank you. So in this passage, we see by the screen there, I've highlighted two words in the passage. Up towards the upper left is the word hope, and toward the lower middle there is comfort. This passage is parenthesized, and that's not a word where you verb a noun, but it's parenthesized by hope and comfort. That is the purpose of this section of Scripture, hope and comfort. Therefore, the title of this word is Words of Rapturous Comfort. And we are to comfort one another with these words. And you have no hope without this passage in some sense. And so we look at verse 13, Paul says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Now, I don't know Greek, but I looked up the Greek for this word, and it means uninformed. I just love to do that because people want to say, but it also means ignorant. And in some ways, those are the same thing, right? Uninformed is a nice way of saying you're ignorant. Ignorance is a rougher thing to hear. But both are true. And in this point, some translations still have ignorant in it, like the King James and stuff. So he doesn't want them to be ignorant. He doesn't want them to be uninformed. They're grieving that they've lost someone. And this is tough, especially if they're former Jews that became believers. They might be still thinking in an Old Testament sense. And the Old Testament really didn't explain what happened to people after death. They were kind of foggy about that. They didn't really know. We find that hard to believe because of the light we have from the New Testament. And we'll go over some of that. But you think of Mary, one of the sisters, Martha. Not that I get them mixed up or anything. But Martha comes and says, you know, Lazarus is dead. And Jesus said to her, your brother will live again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And that is something that she kind of knew, that somehow they're going to rise again and be with Jehovah. Okay, we get some of that. But Jesus said to her a new statement that we all know so well that Pastor Doug gave me to use at funerals, and I use it at every funeral because of this whole passage. He said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, Jesus, will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? And that's part of that verse. So you can put that verse in a funeral for non-believers, and you're actually asking them, do you believe this? It's a great evangelism verse as well. That he's the one that overcame death, that he's God. And that if we believe that, we never die. And that's very, very comforting. What the believer, we know today, when the believer dies, that he departs to be with Christ at the time of his death. We see that in 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Philippians 1:21 and 23. We know that the unbeliever is said to be in Hades, Luke 16:22 and 23. So that's more light that we get from Scripture, that they didn't know in the Old Testament. We know that not all believers will die, but that some, but all of us will be changed. We get that from 1 Corinthians 15:51, which is a supporting passage for the rapture. We know that there will be more than one resurrection. At the rapture, only believers will be raised, 1 Corinthians 15:23 and 1 Thessalonians 4:16, which we'll see here. And the wicked dead will be raised at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation 20, verse 5. Now, Paul probably taught all this to the Thessalonians, but somehow some of the believers had died, and they had either forgotten it or weren't clear about it, so they were full of sorrow. They were full of confusion, and Paul heard about that, and so he's writing this letter to say, hey, I don't want you to be uninformed here. Don't want you to be uninformed. And we know that the Bible does not teach that the soul sleeps at the time of death, because he says about those who are asleep. So some people think that you're just asleep until everyone's risen again. But the Bible says, we know that in Luke, again, 16:19 through 31, the passage where Lazarus is conscious, the rich man and Lazarus are conscious in death. This is not Lazarus who's brought back from the dead. It's a different Lazarus. So they are conscious while they're dead. In 2 Corinthians 5:8, when the believer dies, he is present with the Lord. He is present with the Lord. To die is to be with Christ, a position which Paul speaks of as gain and as being far better in Philippians 1:21 and 23, which I had mentioned before. This would not be true if the soul was just sleeping. It's to be with Christ. It's far better. The Bible doesn't teach annihilation, that there's cessation of being when you die. The believer enjoys eternal life, Mark 10:30, the unbeliever suffers eternal punishment, Mark 9:48 and Revelation 14:11. Human beings are eternal creatures. When God creates us at conception, we never are destroyed. We are eternal. And that eternity goes with God or away from God when we die. That's the choice that we make while we're alive. And not a single human being is ever destroyed. They're all eternal. And that's what the Bible teaches. And we get that from the New Testament. So thank God for the revelation that we got. Verses 14 and 15, for we believe that if Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And one of the things that the resurrection brings is a pledge and a proof that we will rise again as well. The power that rose Jesus is the power that will raise us. And that's a sure hope, a wonderful thing that we have. Paul says, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. So one of the things he says here, we say to you by the word of the Lord. This is not so much elsewhere in Scripture what he's going to say here. So we surmise that he got this directly from Jesus, that he didn't glean it from his vast knowledge of the Old Testament or anything else like that. He was given a direct revelation to pass on to us, because he kind of says that. We say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive will not precede those who are asleep, the ones who have died, the believers who have died. Paul, then, he believed that he and the Thessalonians might be alive when the Lord returns. Paul believed that the rapture, which we'll talk about in a minute, was imminent, that it could take place at any moment. And 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So when he wrote the beginning of this letter, he was like, I'm waiting. It's any day now. Jesus is coming back. That's what he thought. In 1 Corinthians 7:29, he says to the Corinthians, but this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. He thought it was so imminent that Christ was coming that almost earthly matters didn't matter. Interesting. And then Philippians 4:5, Paul says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. And we think he means the return of the Lord is near at that point. Now, William MacDonald pointed out something that I didn't know. In this 1 Thessalonians point, he's speaking as if he's going to be alive when Jesus returns and calls up in a rapture. But and he says this in 1 Corinthians 1:51 and 52, that the trumpets will sound and we'll be changed. You know, I'm going up. We're all going to go up, all you guys. He's writing the Corinthian church. But then by the time he writes the 2 Corinthians letter, maybe 10 years later, 2 Corinthians 4:14, he's kind of hedging his bets a little bit. He's much older, and he's saying, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. So now he's implying that he thinks he's going to die before the Lord comes back. And later in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, for we know that if the earthly tent, which is our house, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You can see he has the same hope either way, whether you're caught up in the air to meet Jesus or whether you die and you go to be with the Lord at that point. Either way, he's fine. But it does seem like he shifted a little bit as he got older and thought, you know, maybe the Lord's not coming back as soon as I thought. But we know that the Lord's return can be any moment. Every believer throughout time has thought that he is coming back. In verse 16, Paul continues in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So at this point, we're talking about the return of Christ, or a return of Christ, and this is where it gets divisive in the body of Christ in terms of interpreting Scripture. But there are these three noises that happen, according to Paul. There's a shout, and there's a voice, and then there's a trumpet. And this is kind of confusing. It makes me, you know, curious, well, what's going on here? But that's where it is. And William MacDonald he ruminates about what these are. So I'm going with him. Number one, some feel that the shout is the voice of the Lord Jesus himself, which raises from the dead. And he cites John 5:25 and John 11:43 and 44 and changes the living. Others, like Hogg and Vine, who are commentators themselves, say that the shout is the archangel's voice that also comes, shout with the voice of the archangel. So they just think it's part of the archangel's thing. We know that number two, the shout is the voice of Michael. Well, we think it's Michael the archangel because he is commonly understood as assembling a command for the Old Testament saints because he's associated with Israel. And I have references there, Daniel 12:1, Jude 1:9, and Revelation 12:4 through 7. Others think the purpose of this shout is to revive Israel nationally. And others think that the voice of the archangel summons the angels as a military escort to accompany the Lord and his saints through enemy territory back through heaven. And he's using Luke 16:22, where someone was escorted to heaven by an angel. And so maybe as we are called up to be with Jesus, we need that protection from the enemy in the air, and all these angels come and do that. I thought that was interesting. Thank you, William MacDonald, for that curious one. And then finally, the trumpet of God is the same as the last trumpet of 1 Corinthians 15:52, he says, because it has to do with believers at the time of the rapture. It calls to the saints an eternal blessing. It is not to be confused with the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11:15-18, because that is a trumpet of the final judgment on earth. And that wouldn't be the same timing necessarily. That's what he says. So that's interesting. I just wanted to kind of teach that a little bit because it helps kind of figure some of that stuff out. And then we get to the rapture. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up. This is verses 17 and 18, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Then those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds, them being the ones who have risen from the dead, to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so from this passage, primarily, people get the doctrine of the rapture, that the believers who are dead will rise, and we will, who are alive when Jesus comes back, will meet him in the air with the believers who had died, and then we will go to heaven with him. And sometime later, we'll come back with Jesus when he comes to rule on the earth, and he'll set his feet on the ground, and he'll take his throne in Jerusalem, and he will judge, and then he will rule for 1,000 years. That is old school dispensationalism. That's what I believe, and I hold it about that tightly. You know, I hold that I'm saved in Jesus, the Son of God, by his payment, tightly as I can. That I believe. That's solid. That's throughout Scripture. But this doctrine seems to be clear to me, but I'm willing to say, oh, you believe differently? Okay. But there are some parts about this doctrine I hold like this as well, and we'll get into that, and I know all of you believe that too. And it's what we really comfort each other with. Because if you read these two verses, that we'll meet him in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. You can watch a lot of videos on YouTube, and I didn't do this. I watched part of one. I said, okay, yeah, I know what they're saying. That this is, as Jesus is coming down to judge, the believers will meet him in the air and come down with him. It's one event. When Jesus returns the next time, there's one return, and it's when he's coming to judge. We will meet him in the air. We'll come down. We'll be part of his judging. I get that. But there are other passages in the New Testament that support that we'll be called up to meet with Jesus. Then we're going to go to heaven and spend some time up there, and then we're going to come back with him. So I believe that view because of the other passages that support that. But this is the definitive verse on the rapture. And the words caught up there I can't remember what the Greek word is, but it doesn't matter because it was translated into Latin by using the word rapturo, which means rapture in English. So that's where we get the term the rapture. And we're going to go over that when we get to the third point, rapture. So the, let's see, do I have anything? No, this is pretty much it. The 1 Corinthians 15 talks about this return, and of course Revelation 19. So we are going to a place that Jesus has prepared for us. And that's great, but Paul here is more excited about to whom we're going. We're going to Jesus. And you know, I think about, you know, the mansion we'll have or the parts of the mansion that we'll all have and how amazing that will be. No maintenance. You can change things around whenever you want, including like the whole design. It'll be very wonderful. But we'll be with Jesus. How much time are we even going to spend in our house? It'd be like, where's Jesus? I want to go see him again. I want to be with him. So that's what Paul is looking at, that we will be always with the Lord, with Jesus. We can comfort one another with these words. And like we've done the last three chapters of 1 Thessalonians, when we get to the end, and Paul always mentions the second coming of Christ at the end of every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, I am using this man that McDonald pulled out, J.R. Harding Wood, and he takes references to Jesus' return in 1 Thessalonians, and he synopsizes them. And we went over this already. We saw that the Christian who is expecting the return of the Lord Jesus has no room for, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, idols in his heart. We saw that, and we went over that last time as well. He has no room for slackness in his service. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 19. He has no division. He has no room for divisions in his fellowship. We saw that in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. And here, G.R. Harding Wood says, the Christian who is expecting the return of the Lord Jesus has no room for depression in his mind. And that's because we have hope. We have comfort. He is coming back. We can always grab onto that and have joy. And I like that. And notice the semicolon after that one, because there's another chapter in 1 Thessalonians, and it ends with a reference to the second coming, and he'll have a synopsis of that as well. All right. So if we're ignorant of his return, we lose hope. We lose comfort. And oftentimes I think about how bad I am, or how bad things are, or something that has happened. And oftentimes I think, I'm going to be with Jesus at some point. And so that's the comfort I have right now. Now that's a pretty low thing. You also want to have other comforting things that can comfort you beyond that point. But that's to where you might go when things are really bad. And that can really comfort you. So now I'm going to take a list from Dr. Schaefer of the end time events. And this is available to you. I have it available with all the scripture references that he has. It's not on the lit rack because I'm not sure any of you really want it. But if you do, you need to email me so that when I'm sitting at my computer, I can email it to you. If you don't have email and that's not the way to do it, that's fine. Just tell me and I'll try to make a note on my phone and set an alarm and remember to do that. But it is interesting to look up all these events in scripture as well. All right, here we go. The first resurrection. This is the first thing that will happen. The people will be raised, the believers. The rapture of the living saints. This is, by the way, again, strict old school dispensationalism. By that I mean not all true believers in Christ, born again, Holy Spirit filled people believe this list. In fact, I'd say we're in a minority. The IFCA to which I belong as a pastor, this is what we hold to. I joined the IFCA because I believed this. I didn't believe it after I joined the IFCA. I just saw this group of guys, and I'm like, I want to be a part of them because this is exactly what I believe. The church, our church at this point, does not have in our statement of faith that you have to subscribe to this. You can have a different end times view, a different eschatology in your doctrine, and be a member here. That's okay. And some of my dearest friends and maybe even some of my family members are kind of shifting away from dispensationalism. I'm not sure. That's okay. So, continuing on. The rapture of the living saints. The church will be in heaven. We'll get our believers' rewards. We'll have the marriage of the Lamb. Then there will be the great tribulation per se, he says. The appearing of the man of sin. Israel's final sufferings. The destruction of the ecclesiastical Babylon. The battle of Armageddon. The destruction of political and commercial Babylon. The day of the Lord, per se. And the second coming of Christ, per se. Now, why he says per se, you'll have to ask me afterwards. And I'll make up something by then. Okay. Satan bound and confined. The regathering and judgment of Israel. The judgment of the nations. Human life in the earthly kingdom. The loosing of Satan and the last revolt. The doom of Satan. The passing of the present earth and heaven. The great white throne judgment. The destiny of the wicked. The creation of a new heaven and an earth. The destiny of the saved. The new earth and the new heaven. And then the day of God, which is eternity with God. So that is my list that I got from Dr. Schaefer. So it's not mine at all. Everyone got your photos. But you can also ask for the list with scripture references and look them up as a devotion and be excited about all of those things. Point two is done. We now move on to number three, the rapture. And where am I going? American Heritage Dictionary, of course. Because every time I mention them, I get $150. I'm going to maybe contact them and ask them if I could get an endorsement. But anyway, this is important because the word rapture means something in English that non-believers would use this, and they wouldn't know what we're talking about if we use the Christianese. By the way, most Christianese is biblical. I used to be so mad when people would say saved all the time, saved all the time. I was a new believer, like, don't use Christianese, people don't know what that means. And then I see, oh, that's all over the New Testament. That is a word that we can use, but we have to explain it. One that's not used is travel mercies, so don't use that one, okay? That's Christianese. But anyway, rapture is a word used in English, and it's important because it'll tie into the word rapture in doctrine as well, I think. The state of being transformed by a lofty emotion, ecstasy, like if you're just like in rapture. Often raptures, an expression of ecstatic feeling, raptures of joy. And maybe we don't use this word because none of us have really experienced this. I don't know. But I hope you have. Especially if you're watching a sporting event or in a sporting event, you might feel this sometimes. Sometimes in theater or music, too, you might feel it, too. Number three has two definitions. A, the transporting of a person from one place to another, especially to heaven, by supernatural means. You think, oh, that's what we're talking about doctrinally, right? No, because 3B in the American Heritage Dictionary has what we're talking about. Rapture, an event in the eschatology of certain Christian groups in which believers in Christ will be taken up to heaven either prior to or at the second coming. That is it. I love that dictionary. That is the definition of the Christian word rapture. Yes, absolutely. There are other verbs. It can be a verb as well if you're raptured or if you're rapturing. To enrapture someone. It's from the French. You know, eventually got to Latin, I guess, or from Latin. It's also an adjective, deeply moved or delighted, enraptured. He listened to the speaker with rapt admiration. Nope, I don't see that out there. Okay. Number two, deeply absorbed, engrossed, was rapt in thought all evening. Rapture is filled with or characterized by great joy or rapture. Rapturous, in the English sense, not in the theological sense, means ecstatic joy, just overflowing like, I am so excited. And we can have that no matter what we think about the doctrine of the rapture. Didn't I have that up there? Okay. Because we have one important thing to remember as I finish this message. One important thing to remember. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. However it happens, he's coming back. And so we can have that rapturous joy. Now, I want us to remember that as we go through this. there are a lot of persuasive scriptural teaching that, the rapture is only here, and it can't be a doctrine because it doesn't explicitly say it, but there are other scriptures that tie to this. And so we just need to remember the important thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. So now I'm going to go through my favorite theologian on this subject, and there are a lot of other ways I could have gone, but I'm just going to read some of Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaeffer's evidence for the rapture as a second event, and he says this. The coming tribulation is the judgment of this world. Israel has her part in it since, not yet being saved, she is of the world, and she's not saved according to Romans 11:26. She's of the world, Matthew 13:44. The believer, being what he is in Christ, has no more a rightful place in this cosmos world's judgments than Christ himself or any unfallen angel. We don't need to be judged. Christ took our judgment. So we don't need to go through the judgment. That's one evidence he has. The purifying hope of 1 Thessalonians 1:9 and 10 and 1 John 3:2 and 3 in the tribulation is not the hope of the coming of the Lord. It is not at hand, but the Lord is at hand. So the judgment's not at hand, the Lord is at hand. Philippians 4:5. But even if we believe that evidence that he gives us, the important thing to remember is the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. And the reason I say that, the doctrinal differences that we have are going to be severely diminished when we have the hope that he's coming back. He continues, the conclusive feature of this particular argument is the truth that the very men to whom it was disclosed that there was going to be a rapture, that there would be time and events related to this age, and the ones who in their writings declare the return of Christ is imminent. So the ones who believe this think that Christ was coming imminently, like any minute. Following the futuristic interpretation of Revelation 4:1 to the end of that book, that interpretation, which alone is tenable or in harmony with all biblical prophecy, it is concluded that the words meta hutos, that's Greek for you, those words mean after these things. You'll see it in Revelation 4:1. Mark a turn in the message of this book from the history of the church on earth, disclosed in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, to that which will immediately follow earthly history. So in other words, in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, you have a history of the church, and most of us believe that. In chapter 4, twice John records, after these things, so after chapters 2 and 3, after the church, it's all done, we've gone up to be with Jesus, after these things, the judgments and everything happened in Revelation 4 and on, the futuristic events. That's part of his evidence. If you don't accept that, that's okay, because the important thing to remember is the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, and that you all accept. I had something to say there. The reason I'm saying that is maybe you all don't accept that, because there are Christians, quote unquote, for those of you listening, who don't believe in a second coming of Christ. And typically, they also don't believe that Jesus was God. They don't believe they need to be saved. And they think that people who just believe that Jesus was a good man, that that's his return, that he's still here because we remember him. Sort of like my dad or my brother is still here because I remember him and I embody him in some ways because they were my brother and my dad. Well, that's kind of true, but it's not true about Jesus. Jesus is coming back physically, and that's what Scripture teaches very, very clearly. So that's why I keep reiterating that. 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7, Paul mentions this mysterious thing. He says, and you know what restrains the man of lawlessness now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And so everyone that I know that interprets this says some great power is restraining evil in this world. And the only thing that great power can be is someone that's divine. Dr. Schaeffer declares that the only person of the Godhead who would have the power to restrain like this, only a person of the Godhead would have the power to restrain like this, and the Holy Spirit is the one active during this age. Much of the Spirit's work is in believers, and believers cannot be separated from the Holy Spirit. So when the Holy Spirit is taken out, the church will of necessity be removed with him. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, 6, and 7, the Holy Spirit is restraining evil until a certain point when the man of lawlessness is going to start doing all his evil things. At that point, the Holy Spirit will be taken out. Why would the believers be left? He's with us. It's likely that we will be taken out, and that will be him being taken out. Seems logical to me. So these other passages point to a rapture before the judgment, 7-year tribulation. But the important thing to remember is the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back, whether we have this two-part thing or not. The important thing to remember, he's coming back. And that we have the Holy Spirit. That passage indicates that we have the Holy Spirit. We have the power to influence our community, our culture. And a lot of times we don't realize that. We think, oh, I don't want to get persecuted, or, oh, no one's going to listen to me. Yeah, they will. We have the Holy Spirit. He wants us to get involved. He wants our coworkers to hear about Jesus, and our family, and our friends, and the strangers we meet. And one thing we could tell them is, do you know what? Jesus Christ is coming back. They'd be like, oh, come on. Well, here, let me show you. Several times in Scripture, he's coming back. That's a good thing for me. Is it a good thing for you? Well, I don't know. Well, do you believe? You know, no. Then it's not a good thing for you. I could show them those scriptures too. All right, final note from Dr. Schaefer. The removal of the church cannot be just before Christ's return, because before the church returns, she must pass through the judgment for her rewards. Married, she must be married to the Lamb, and she must participate in the marriage supper. Revelation 19, 1 through 10. The post-tribulation rapture theory is forced to admit these great events or to contend that they are accomplished instantaneously. And Dr. Schaefer has many points against a partial rapture where only the most spiritual believers are included. Primarily, the way he denies this is that it does immeasurable dishonor to the grace of God, because none of us are more spiritual to God. We all still turn away from him, even in the smallest way or in horrible ways as believers. But God says, you're in because you're in Christ. Now, that affects our eternal destiny in terms of rewards. But whatever we believe on that, the important thing to remember is, everyone with me? The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. Hallelujah. And so Paul began this section by saying, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, because those who are asleep do not grieve as the rest who have no hope. And we know that people without Jesus grieve when their loved ones go. But we don't grieve. I mean, we grieve. That's not true. We do grieve. But there is a sorrow that has a joy behind it. Mm-hmm. And we can comfort one another with these words. And it's not a comfort. It's not a cop-out to say, oh, you know, well, Jesus is coming back, so your problems don't matter. It's a motivator. It can motivate us to do what God wants us to do, that he's coming back. And that's a great support for us. And we want unbelievers to believe before he comes back, of course. And so we can use some of this for that. So let's go before the Lord and thank him for the fact that we have hope that he is coming back. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for the joy it brings us to know that you are in control and that Jesus is actually the king, the rightful king, and he is just graciously waiting for people to come to him, people we know, people that we don't know yet, but we might meet today, that need to come to you before he returns. And we are overjoyed in some sense to be a part of that gathering, that we could be a part of opening people's eyes, that you would use us to show them your word, show them your grace in your word, but also show them your perfect justice, and that you don't condone evil. And oh, how that makes us feel good. And that you have provided a way for us who are evil to have our sins paid for by Jesus. So all the wrong that we thought, said, or done for those of us in Christ is all paid for by him. And you look at him when you look at us and see us as perfect and spotless. Lord, I pray that this would motivate us to be as close to perfect and spotless as we can be by the power of your Holy Spirit and your word and your people, the church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.